very probable that in our message we're not going to get to James 5. Our study is found in Acts. We'll see what the Lord has and how much time we have. But looking at James chapter 5, we have a green light there? Okay, I think we're good to go. Let's begin in verse 7. James 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waited for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. James chapter 5, verse 8. Beloved, is that not a blessing to you, that the coming of the Lord draweth nigh? Amen. I trust we're praying, even so come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Look at verse 9. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. We realize he's talking to brethren. He's talking to Christians. And each believer will give an account at the bema seat of Christ. It's time of judgment, not for the payment of our sin. No, that's been paid for, thank God. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. This is a time of judgment of what we have done in our body, whether it be good or bad. Not just the actual act, though that will be judged, but the very motive itself. The Bible says every idle word spoken, there'll be give a time of account. Verse 10. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy or blessed, which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Thank God for that. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them, pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now here, this is a particular situation where there is sickness and the discipline and chastening work of God that's been inflicted upon a believer because of specific sin. Verse 15, it says, in the prayer of faith, by the way, you'll see here in this last part of this chapter, prayer mentioned 7 times. And why we chose it, I believe the Lord would have us to look at it for our scripture reading. We see some uses of prayer in the church, and here they are. Verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. There was this opportunity for that believer, not the one who has sinned the sin and the death, but rather one that God has placed illness upon their life because of specific sin. There was opportunity for forgiveness and restoration. Praise God. Verse 16. Confess your, next word says, faults. Understand that that is the Greek word hamartia. It means sins. Confess your sins one to another. This is not sin sharing. But know simply, beloved, we confess our sins unto the Lord. If we confess our sins unto Him, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if our sin involved others, then what are we, according to the Scriptures, to do? We're to go to one another, and we're to confess our sins to one another. We're to ask for forgiveness. I'm sorry that I've wronged you. I'm sorry that I've sinned against you. By the way, the believer who confesses their sin to God but does not confess their sin to man, to the one that they wronged, that's an indication that there was not a proper confession to begin with. Keep that in mind. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And now we have an example of an Old Testament saint, a prophet. Elias, or Elijah, was a man, verse 17, subject to like passions as we are. No, he wasn't some super spiritual saint. We mentioned that about the Apostle Paul this morning. Paul said, I'm the chief of sinners. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He was totally depraved. He suffered. He went through hardship. But he was a godly man. He was a righteous man by the grace of God. It says, and he prayed, Elijah, he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And guess what? Power of prayer, God had it so it wouldn't rain. Look at it. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Now we realize that prayer originates in heaven. And it was simply that Elijah was praying in the Spirit. He was praying as the Lord enabled him. It wasn't Elijah's ingenuity. It wasn't Elijah working out some great plot. No, it was Elijah doing the will of God. Verse 18, and he prayed again. And the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. May the Lord richly bless to us the reading of his word. Yes, amen. Thank you, Jason Martina, for that special. And as Matthew prayed, I also want to echo my thankfulness to the Lord for the way that the music ministry this morning was carried out, and again, much hard work, time of preparation. Thank the Lord for Jason and his leadership there, and just many of the young people, little ones, others labored, others led, and we just thank the Lord. Nice to be able to hear godly music. It's certainly something not to be taken granted, not to take for granted, beloved. It's going by the wayside in so many places. Let's take our Bibles, turn to the book of Acts, please. Acts chapter 4. We are looking at the theme of the power of prayer. And we certainly see a wonderful illustration of this in our text before us, Acts chapter 4. We're familiar with the setting. For some that are just joining us, there's been great persecution in the life of the early church, specifically Peter and John, apostles of the Lord. They had been threatened greatly by the unbelieving Jews, the chief priests and such. And so they were let go. And we find in Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 23, that being let go, they went to their own company. And then what did they do? They reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. They simply shared what was spoken, what had happened. Verse 24, and when they heard that, they being the church, the believers at Jerusalem, they lifted up their voice to God. Beloved, it says, with one accord. With one accord. That's a blessing. Acts chapter 4, verse 24, and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. We're going to look at this prayer in more specific way, looking at the verses particularly. But I want us to see first, beloved, that this was a Spirit-filled prayer. Okay, I think we understand that. I think we know that. We've read this passage several times, so we know the outcome. God answers this prayer. They ask for boldness. He gives them boldness. But before we go through it, let's turn to James chapter 4 this time, please. James chapter 4, for I want you to see a negative example. An example where prayer is made, but it is not Spirit-filled. It's not Spirit-filled. Now, if I were to say James chapter 4, and we're going to read the first four verses of this chapter, let me ask you up front, is James writing to those who name the name of Christ, to believers, or is he writing to unbelievers? Believers. Now, I realize that, as often is the case, that in the group, even in local testimonies, there can be both. Our desire, our prayer is that only believers are present. But the fact is, the Bible says, we mentioned it on the radio yesterday. In fact, a lady called in and she didn't understand the doctrine of salvation. She didn't understand what it meant to be born again. What had happened is, at some point, we must have referenced Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, or maybe that was just something that she had in her mind. And that verse says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Of course, the next verse mentions that Christians are to do good works, but not in order to be saved, but rather because we've been saved. It's what the Father, it's what God has predetermined for us to do. It's His will that we should walk in them. And so this dear lady, she called and she was opposing the clear, simple message of salvation, that it's by grace through faith, and trying to impress upon us her view that salvation is up to her. It's up to man, that man has to work. Man has to give forth great effort. And the verse she was referencing was the passage in the Gospels where the Lord Jesus Christ mentions that broad is the path that leadeth to what? To destruction. And many there be that go in there. But he then goes on to say that narrow is the way. Straight is the way. Straight is the path that leads to what? Life eternal. That's not a verbatim quote, I realize. There was no conflict between what Paul was saying in Ephesians chapter 2, nor what the Lord Jesus was saying. He was simply saying that the majority of this world, they're going to die, and they're going to go to an eternal lake of fire. That was not God's will. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so we don't take for granted the salvation of a soul. We take people at their profession of faith. We don't know the heart. Only God does. But as we make the comment in James 4, we realize this is addressed to Christians. That doesn't mean that everybody that was in that day that heard this letter the first time, that every one of them were born again. But many of them were. And so what had happened with these saints? Again, talking on prayer, but the example here being praying not in a spirit-filled way. Verse 1, James 4, James says, "From whence come wars and fightings?" Next two words. And of course, the you being believers. He's talking about the assemblies, the local assemblies. Why are there wars? Why are there fightings amongst Christians? And he's not talking about fighting the good fight that Paul mentions. That's a good fight. There is a good fight to fight. Jude says, the half-brother of Jesus, by the way, the brother of James, in his letter, he says that Christians are to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered into the saints. So that's not what James is discussing here, though. He's obviously, we'll see in just a second, he's talking about carnality. He says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own or of your lusts that war in your members?" We've said before, we'll say it again, this word lust here is the Greek word hedonai. And it has to do with pleasure, the pleasures of life. It's used only a handful of times in Scripture. You'll see it in Luke 8 when the Lord is going through and describing in the parable of the sower the four different grounds that the seed falls on. And one of those grounds that does not receive the word of God, we're told there that they're choked with the pleasures of this life, the hedonisms of this life. That's the word here. The pleasures of life. He says it's because of the pleasures of life that war in your members. He says this is why. Verse 2, "Ye lust, ye crave, and have not. Ye kill, and desire to have." Were they literally murdering? No, but we know to hate a brother in one's heart is equivalent in the sight of God is murder, the sin of murder. He says, "You desire to have and you cannot obtain. You fight, you war, yet you have not." Next phrase says, "Because you ask not." It doesn't mean they weren't asking. It doesn't mean they weren't praying, because we're going to see in the very next verse that they were praying. They were praying, but they, in essence, they weren't really praying. God wasn't behind those prayers. They weren't spirit-filled. They were praying in the flesh. They were asking amiss. Look at it, verse 3. "Ye ask." You see, they were praying. "But you received not." And why is it? Because they were asking amiss. The word amiss means badly. It means evilly. That's what the word means. "You ask and you receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your hedonism, upon your drive for the pleasures of this life. Not things above, but the things of this earth." And then he calls them in verse 4, "ye adulterers and adulteresses." He calls Christians adulterers and adulteresses, because spiritually that's what they were, because they were unfaithful to their Lord. They had chosen a fondness, a friendship with God's enemy. And the world, this world system, is an enemy of God. Look at it. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Enmity means hatred, hostility. Variance means several things, but it's not a good thing. Whosoever therefore, again regarding Christians, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world system, is what this is referencing to, is the enemy of God. The believer that has a friendship, a fondness, a closeness to this world system, sets herself up to be an enemy of God. Again, that word is very, very detailed in the Greek. It means just that. It means to put on an exhibit. It means to set oneself up as. A child of God, positionally, is not an enemy of God. They're a child of God. But practically, the child of God who will spend eternity with the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been accepted in the Beloved, can demonstrate, can set themselves up as an enemy of God. And that's exactly what we do when we have a friendship with this world system that God forbids. John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it's not of the Father, it's out of this world. And so let's go back now to Acts chapter 4. So understand, there are several places in Scripture where you'll find examples of the opposite. Not Spirit-filled prayer. There's no doubt that there are many in James 4, if we were to continue to read the passage, they were united. They were of one accord. They're rejoicing. They're praising. They're doing all these things, but James would tell them, your rejoicing is evil. But not so here in Acts chapter 4. Thank God. Here we read, again in verse 24, that when they heard the news that John and James, Peter had shared with them, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. This is scriptural unity. Spirit-filled. And they said, Lord, thou art God. Now the word Lord there, it's not the typical Greek word, kurios, which means master, Lord, but rather it's despotes. It's one who rules over others. In other words, the idea here, when they address him as Lord in this case, they're referring to him as absolute ruler. You see, right up front, we have an attitude of subjection. We have an attitude of humility right at the start. And is that not the pattern of prayer that the Lord Jesus himself gave us when he was teaching his disciples? Pray in this manner, O our Father, which art in heaven. What was the next word? Hallowed be thy name. Yes. An attitude of submission, of reverence, of showing respect to. Here, it's the idea of, Lord, you are the absolute ruler of all. Now they continue in this prayer and they say, thou art God. Thou art God. You're the one who has absolute authority, who has absolute power. You alone have the right to do with us as it pleases. Barnes has this to say concerning this passage of Scripture here in Acts chapter 4. He says, in times of danger and perplexity, what we should learn is that we should remember that God has a right to do with us as He pleases, and we should go cheerfully and commit ourselves into His hands. Amen? We should. Do we always do that? No. We murmur, we complain. In our Scripture reading, one of the things that James mentions there before he gets into those specific statements on prayer in the various respects, he mentions don't begrudge one another. Don't murmur and complain. Don't have that type of attitude. That will most definitely hinder prayer life. It's back to where we are in James 4. It's the attitude of carnality and selfishness and wanting what I want and not what God wants. Of course, Christ prayed perfectly always. He's impeccable. He says, Father, not thy will, or not my will, but thy will be done. And again, if you're looking for the perfect example of prayer, study the prayer life of the Lord Jesus. There's many, many passages of Scripture in the Gospels concerning how he prays. And even as we mentioned this morning, how he now, at the right hand of the Father, ever liveth to make intercession for us. What a blessing. And so, we go back to verse 24. It said, when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and they said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. So what is it here, beloved, that they are doing? What are they doing? They're praying. I know that. They're praising him. Exactly. Exactly. They're praising him. Let's take a look at Psalm 146. Something else I want you to see. Melody, that's exactly right. They are praising the Lord. Spirit-filled prayer will always involve praising God. Psalm 146. It's interesting, they begin complete surrender, subjection, the attitude of humility, reverence, respect, giving God all authority, all power, and they are praising him. And specifically, what they're doing is they're taking the Scriptures, God's Word, and they're lifting them back up unto the Lord. That verse we looked at in Acts chapter 4 is a direct quotation from this psalm. Look at it, Psalm 146. They don't quote the entire verse, but they quote much of the verse. The verse is verse 6. Which made heaven and earth and sea and all that therein is. That's exactly what we read in Acts chapter 4. Now, the rest of verse 6 says, which keepeth truth forever. And so what is it that, near the beginning of this prayer, that we're noticing this church at Jerusalem doing as they're in one accord, being filled with the Spirit of God? They're taking the Word of God and they're lifting it back to him. That means something else, does it not? Just very practically. Do you think they all had their Bibles in their hands at that moment? Now, we know that the New Testament was not completed yet. And they had the Old Testament, but I don't think they each had copies of the Old Testament like we have copies. I don't think it was as much available as it is today. The privilege we have. I mean, how many Bibles do you have in your house, Pastor Thomas?
Several.
If you asked me the same question, I couldn't tell you specifically how many I have. Really, we have a tremendous blessing and privilege to have the abundance of the copies of the Scriptures. And I realize there are dual swords. There's many translations out there today that are not worthy of your support and your trust because they're not faithful to the original manuscripts. But the point simply is, beloved, that these believers had hidden the Scriptures in their hearts. And so, no, they weren't there, I believe, each one of them with a copy of the Old Testament in their possession, though they had it. But, beloved, they knew it. And as one is praying, obviously, they're all in one accord, that individual is lifting up the Scriptures to God Almighty. And that's what they are doing. And they're going to do it again and again throughout this prayer. By the way, Psalm 146, Melody said they were praising him. How does this psalm begin? Verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. Psalm 146. Praise ye the Lord, O my soul. This is a psalm of praise. As you get down to verse 6, they capture this particular segment of this psalm, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all that therein is. Go back, if you would, to Acts 4, please. We're already seeing power in prayer. And so verse 24, let's look at it again. When they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God. When they'd heard of the threatenings, when they'd heard of the persecutions, when they'd heard of this very difficult circumstance, they, with one accord, they lifted up their voice to God and they said, Lord, Thou art God. Thou art our Creator. You're the one, Lord, who has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. You have complete power. You're omnipotent. You have all authority. verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said. They're doing the same thing. Now, after quoting Psalm 146:6, the first part of that verse, they now are going to quote Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Verse 26. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Oh, we learn many things from this. First off, what were they testifying to? What testimony were they giving to the reliability of what they were quoting from Psalm 2? What doctrine do we think of? Inspiration. They were giving testimony as a church family that they believed in that precious doctrine of inspiration. Inspiration, of course, being the Word of God, is God-breathed. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable. All Scripture is profitable. It's useful. It's profitable for doctrine. For what? What's the next part? For reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be truly, right? Might be what? Might be perfect, truly furnished, unto good works. All good works. Yeah, keep me honest. Need to work on that verse, don't I? But beloved, that's what they were doing. They were taking the Word of God. They were lifting up. So we see that. But you know what else we see? It's one thing to know the doctrine. That, and doctrine, it's vital. It's the foundation. But what good is doctrine if it's just in our heads? It would be to no avail whatsoever. Beloved, we see in this prayer, the way God used it, we see the effect that the Scriptures had upon their lives. Notice again what they're saying, what they're praying. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? Let's look at some of those words. Rage. It speaks of an angry, excited mob aggressively opposing the purpose of God, the gospel message, and of course, Christ himself, opposing Christ. The word imagine, even in the Hebrew, it means an idea of meditating, thinking, and purposing. In other words, these unbelievers, they were engineering by thought, plan, and purpose opposition against the Messiah. Is that not what the Lord said in one of the parables of the kingdom? When he mentions how Satan, we see the picture that Satan is aggressively seeking. Satan is described as that fowl that is there to pluck up the word. Satan is always aggressively attacking the truth of God, the people of God. And again, Satan's not all powerful. He's a defeated foe. And so we don't have to fear him. Don't fear him, for sure. But we have to resist him. And we do that by drawing nigh to God. If we draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to us. If we resist the devil, we stand against him and against his evil ways and his followers. And we reprove the works of darkness. We don't fellowship with them. And that's what these saints were doing. They're doing it through prayer. Starts there, beloved. But it's also interesting when you think about this. Let's go to Psalm 2. Let's go back to the very passage of Scripture that they were quoting. Now we realize the church is definitely, here, Acts 4, it's in its infancy days. We get that. There's still much more light that would be given through further writings. Again, the Holy Spirit would continue to move upon men and would bring to pass the completion of the canon of Scripture. So we realize that. We've stated before, the book of Acts is a book of transition. And we also have stated many times that the Lord was giving Israel what? Another opportunity to repent and to believe the gospel. When the Lord Jesus Christ prayed on that cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What he was praying was another 40 years of opportunity. That's exactly what God gave them. Now, we realize that Israel would not repent, and they again would reject. Now, many Jews, some 8,000 plus already we've seen in our study, have been saved and are part of the body of Christ, are part of the church. But while the message of the kingdom is still being proclaimed, it's being demonstrated by proof of messianic credentials, the sign miracles and such, for those early days in the church by the apostles, that indeed they were the messengers of Christ. That would only be temporary, of course. But while that was happening, so too, this new, not organization, but this new organism, the church, began, Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. And people have been immersed into the body of Christ. But I want you to see, in this Spirit-filled prayer, these believers, of one accord, they lift up Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Now I have a question for you. Was Psalm 2, 1 and 2, and really that psalm itself, and it is a messianic psalm, was that fulfilled? Give me a chance to think about that. So, the fact that it will be means it's future. It has not been fulfilled. So today, were they praying amiss? God forbid, we would never say that. What were they doing? Again, with the light they had, keeping it in the context of such, obviously, they were lifting their hearts. They were anticipating, if Israel had repented, that the kingdom, certainly, back to Acts chapter 3, the sermon of Peter there, the kingdom would have been ushered in. But the fact that it wasn't, is it not a blessing to your heart, child of God, that they took those Old Testament scriptures that they had put to heart, that they then lift up to the Lord, and they take the very foundational principles upon them, and they're used as a great means of comfort, strength, encouragement in their lives to meet their need? Looking at it again, we just quoted it, they quoted it in their prayer. Look at it in the original giving of it, Psalm 2. This is a Psalm of David. Now, we're not told that in the transcript here in the Old Testament manuscripts, but we're told it's a Psalm of David by the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 4. Because they say it's a Psalm of David. And so verse 1, why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying. And of course the Psalm goes on. Vain things, empty things, useless things. It's used oftentimes in Scripture as that vessel that has nothing in it. An empty vessel. And what were the kings of earth? And again, it is a future event. This speaks to the time of Christ's second coming when He returns to this earth. Again, the church will have been raptured by then. The 7-year period of tribulation will have occurred, Daniel's 70th week. And at the end of that tribulation period, Christ will come out of heaven with His saints, by the way, with Him. And He'll come to make war, Revelation 19. And so, but the simple fact is that the kings of the earth will set themselves together. The word stood up means to stand together. And then the rulers will take counsel together. The word counsel, the verb counsel together, beloved, it means united in a consultation. Against, now look at this. Against the Lord, against Jehovah, and against His anointed, against the Messiah. And so, child of God, anytime somebody is against Jesus, is against the Messiah, they are against Jehovah. Christ is Jehovah. John does tell us in his first letter that he doesn't acknowledge the Father or acknowledge the Son does not acknowledge the Father also. And so we realize that. Back to Acts 4, if you would, please. And we're still studying their prayer. Notice what they say next. after saying in verse 25, "Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? And the kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus." Think of the word child there, that Greek noun as servant. Son, not the typical word for son, huios, it's a different word. But it means servant, it means a child servant. "Thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed," notice this, "both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." They were united. The unbelievers were united. Those who were normally opposed were, Israel and Rome. Were they buddies? No. Israel was under Roman bondage, and they wanted deliverance from that Roman bondage. How about Herod and Pilate? Were they dear friends? No. In fact, let's go to Luke, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. You see, dear friend, we learn from this, something I trust you already know, that there is a commonality, there is a united front against Christ by those who are of this world. Jew, Gentile, King, you name the type of a person. They have all one thing in common. They're against the gospel. They're against Christ. And so that is why, by the way, we're not to befriend this world system. Now, do we love those in the world? Amen. Does God so love the world that He gave His only begotten Son? Yeah, we love them in Christ. We realize Christ died for all of humanity. He made provision for all to be saved. But if we were to have kept reading in Psalm 2, the last verse says, "Kiss the Son." If they don't kiss Him, if they don't surrender their hearts to Him in faith believing, then He's going to judge them. He's going to crush them. He's going to destroy them. And they will not and are not friends of grace. God is long-suffering. But the message is clear and it's consistent. Luke chapter 23, look at it here. We'll pick it up in verse 10. It says, "And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused Him." So we have the Jewish religious leadership, right? They stood together and they vehemently accused Him. I'm thinking of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Again, two groups that did not like each other. But when it came to crucifying Christ, they were united. They were together on that one. Look at verse 11. "And Herod, with his men of war, set him at naught, and mocked him, and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and then sent him again to Pilate." Look at verse 12. "And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." What brought them together? Their opposition of the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not this world? That's a description of all those of this world. They oppose God. They oppose the teachings of God, the principles of God. It's because they oppose Christ. When John says in his first epistle, we've seen it Wednesday night, "Marvel not that the world hate you." They hate the Christian, beloved, because they hate Christ. That's why. Look at verse 21. We had the religious leadership of Israel mentioned in their opposition together against Christ. All the different groups united against the Lord Jesus. We see Herod, his people, Pilate, the Romans, there's the Roman soldiers, all united together against Christ. Now look at verse 21. We have Israel as a whole, the nation, the people of Israel, united against Christ. But they cried, saying, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Back to Acts 4. And so we learn great discernment in this prayer, as again, it's a Spirit-filled prayer of these early believers, these early Christians. So verse 27, "For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together." Verse 28, "For to do whatever they wanted to do to him." Somebody? No, of course not. Now, were they guilty? Were those groups guilty? Amen. And so too were you, and so too was I. Even though I wasn't born, it was for my sin that he died. And so therefore, beloved, I put him on that cross. I heard recently, I think it was Saturday, if not Saturday, at another time recently, if there had just been one lost person in this world, do you think Jesus Christ would have come and die? He would have. He would have. And so, yes, no doubt the Bible, and we've seen it several times, not going to take the time to go back and look at them again, but several times the Apostle Peter lays the guilt of the crucifixion of Christ at the feet of what people? The Jews. No doubt about that. But beloved, don't limit it only to that. For all of mankind are guilty. But the Jews in a more specific way, in a more accountable way, because he came unto his own and his own received him not. Praise God, the second time he comes, the Jews of that generation will have received him. All Israel will be saved. But no, verse 28 doesn't say whatever they wanted to do, they were able to do. No, verse 28 very clearly says, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before, foreordained, to determine beforehand, to decide beforehand, to be done. Wow. We see a recognition here, beloved, of God's sovereignty. As you're going through this, you see the way already, before the prayer is ended, and before God specifically answers this prayer, you see the strength of God. You see the power of God. You see the faithfulness of God. No doubt. Because think about it. As a child of God, when we understand that whatever happens in life, number one, it does not take God by surprise. That He is working and overruling. That He's going to accomplish His perfect will. And that in it and through it, not after it, but even before it, but certainly during it, we can give thanks. We can praise Him. We can trust Him. Even when we don't know how it's going to turn out, and most of the time, beloved, we don't know how it's going to turn out. Much of the time, we don't know what's going to happen tonight. In 5 minutes, we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. But He does. He knows. He knows. And what does He want us to do? He wants us to trust Him, to rely upon Him. He wants us to pray. He wants us to receive strength and His enabling power through this sweet privilege of prayer. Go, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4, please. Hebrews 4. Now let's look at verse 16. Actually, we probably, since we're here, we should back up and read verse 14 and 15. Seeing then, Hebrews 4:14, seeing then, we have a great high priest. And again, beloved, who is that? It's our Savior. It's Jesus Christ. That is passed. Of course, we're told that in the next few words. That is passed into the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, because of the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ, because of who He is, then what is it, beloved, we're to do? We're to hold fast our profession. He would tell them later in the same letter that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He would also tell them in that same chapter, Hebrews 13, that He would never leave us nor forsake us. And so, child of God, we're to hold fast our profession. We're not to waver. Much of Hebrews, much of the admonitions to the Christians there, is not to waver, not to forsake, not to fall from, not grace in the sense of losing salvation, but fall from the faith. In other words, don't depart. Stay faithful. Hold fast. Verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Praise God for that. He's impeccable. But child of God, look at what it says in verse 15. My dear friend, are you going through a hard time right now? Are there some things in your life that are troubling you, that are concerning you? We all have hardships, some greater than others. and they vary. No doubt there's peaks and valleys in the Christian experience. Times of mourning, times of laughing, there's all kinds of times indeed. But the point is we can rejoice and we can be comforted because of the strength of God in and through those situations and those circumstances. And beloved, we can be blessed, and we are, and greatly encouraged to know that we have an high priest in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who knows exactly what we have been through and are going through and will ever go through. Thank God we don't have an high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. But indeed, he is touched. He is. The Bible says so. Cast all of your care upon him, for he careth for you. It matters to God concerning you. Individually, child of God, you, all about you, matters to God Almighty. And so he says, cast them to me. He's the only one that can handle them. Yes, he was tempted, but yet without sin. Verse 16. Let us therefore come, next word, boldly. By the way, that's exactly in the prayer in Acts 4, the petition. We haven't gotten to the petition yet, have we? Have they yet asked for anything specific in so far what we've looked at in Acts chapter 4? No. They praised him. They praised their Savior. They praised their Creator. They praised God and His sovereignty. They praised God and His faithfulness. They've lifted up the Word of God to Him. They've mentioned what the unregenerate, what the rebels had done. They mentioned the fact that He is in control, He being God. And they haven't done anything that, Lord, wasn't allowed of You, that wasn't according to Your counsel and Your predetermined will to be done. It's the next couple of verses when we get back there that we'll see them ask specifically, share their petition in behalf of the apostles. And they ask for this word. They ask that God would give them boldness. They do not ask that God would keep them from further threatenings. They do not ask that God would keep them from further hardship. No, not at all. They don't even ask that God would keep them from martyrdom. For all of them would be martyred except for John. No, they ask that God would give them boldness. The word boldness literally means all words. That God would give them the strength, the boldness to continue to fulfill the will of God. And that was proclaiming the gospel message. And so, verse 16, let us therefore come boldly with all words unto the throne of grace. Beloved, we have that access. It was given to us at a great cost. And what cost was that? The spilt blood, the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. That doesn't mean the saints of the Old Testament didn't have the same access. They did. They did. Because they had the same available power that you and I have today. It wasn't their power, it was the power of the Holy Spirit of God. It was the power of God. James mentioned that in our scripture reading when he referenced Elijah. If those were two different situations, meaning Elijah prayed in some other means by his own faithfulness or by his own righteousness, why in the world would James, writing to the church, then say, look at Elijah as an example? It would be crazy. He wouldn't do that. No, we know it's all of the Lord. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Now this phrase, to help in the time of need, notice when you understand what it means at the appropriate time. It means timely. Let me get a couple of other definitions here for you. I've got it written down. The opportune time. The favorable time. Think about that. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help at the opportune time, at the favorable time. Notice it does not teach that we may find mercy and grace according to our timetable. Doesn't say that, does it? According to God's timetable. And it's going to be exactly what we need. It's going to be perfect. It's going to be right on time, because God is never early and He's never late. He's always right on time. What a blessing. This is exactly what these saints were experiencing. Go back to Acts 4. We'll close here tonight. And so in verse 29, this is where we actually get to the petition. Acts 4, verse 29, "And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant," the Greek verb is didomai, it means to give, "grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word, by stretching forth thine hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of thy holy child, Jesus." Again, we reference that. The sign miracles were operative in the early days of the church because these apostles had the messianic credentials, the messianic sign miracles that they performed to signify that their message was truly from the Lord Jesus. But it was specifically, those sign miracles was a demonstration, a manifestation to the nation of Israel. When nation of Israel rejected Christ, and when they were set aside, guess what happened to those sign miracles? They too were set aside. We have many who name the name of Christ today who are seeking after signs and wonders. And beloved, they do so not scripturally, obviously. Certainly they don't do so through the leading of the Holy Spirit of God. But the reality of it is they're doing so through a different spirit. And child of God, if you have friends, loved ones who are involved in that type of situation, and we'll talk more about this at a future time, may God give us the open door to share the truth of God's Word with them, to safeguard them, to rightly divide the Scriptures. And so verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together." Again, this was a prayer meeting of this local assembly at Jerusalem. "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word with boldness." They spake the word of God with boldness. They didn't break out in tongue speaking. They spoke the word of God with boldness. That's how God answered that prayer. We'll stop here tonight. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your precious word. We're thankful, Lord, for the way that you strengthened that early assembly at Jerusalem and these saints. The way that you met them in their need, the way that you met their needs, Father, as it was well-pleasing in thy sight. We thank you, Father, for the way that you now teach us more about prayer, for us to be totally dependent upon you and to trust even when we cannot trace. And to know, Father, we could have looked at Romans 8, other passages as well, that you work all things together. You are working all things together for good. Them that love you, them that are called according to your purpose. We thank you, Father, for that. That brings us great comfort. We're thankful, Father, for the intercessory ministries of the Holy Spirit of God, as well as the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that again you would continue to teach us to pray and to rely upon you. And forgive us, Father, for the many times when we pray amiss. And Lord, we're thankful. We're thankful, Lord, that no matter what the future has in store for us, that you are in control. And we love you and we thank you in advance for what you're going to do. So accomplish your will in and through us. We think particularly of this week. Lord, help us to be vessels fit for the Master's use. Continue, Lord, to conform us to the image of your Son. And help us to be earnestly continuing for the faith as well, Lord, as looking to hear the shout. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, we pray it. In Jesus' name, amen.